How about now? Okay. So, in previous sessions, we've looked at the filling of the Holy Spirit. We explored seven premises that people need to have before you approach a study of the Word of God, and also why we study the Bible. We're going to change our pace up a little bit today. This is going to be a real short little presentation. And then what I would like to do is I'd like to open it up to you guys for any questions that you might have about what we've covered so far or questions about anything. I can't guarantee that I'll have a ready answer for everything. There might be that you'd want to look, bring up some things that you'd like to see talked about a little bit later on. But before we do that, we're going to do a brief study into how to select and how to navigate your way around your Bible. I think most everybody here has them. Certainly the old-timers do. You may be thinking about getting a Bible, and so hopefully this will give you a little bit of guidance as to what you can do. So one of the first skills that a new Christian needs to develop is how to find his or her way around the Bible. Now, so far in our studies and, of course, in the main presentations that Roy's been given, you've seen a lot of Bible verses referenced. And if you're not all that familiar with how the Bible's laid out, then you may be at a little bit of a disadvantage there for trying to understand that. I'm going to try to correct that in this little short lesson. A lot later in the course, we'll be saying a whole lot more about the Bible, what it is, how we came to have it, what we believe about it, and why. But for now, we're just going to let you know that there is a textbook for this little short course, and of course for all of the studies that we have in this church, and that of course is the Christian Bible. And in every lesson, we're going to be referencing a variety of passages in the Bible. So there's two things that you need. Number one, you need a Bible. Okay. Number two, you need to know how to get around it, how to find your way around the Bible. So let's address these needs one at a time. Now, occasionally when someone begins attending our church for the first time, they ask, what version of the Bible do you recommend? Well, that's a fair question. You could roughly categorize our church as conservative, evangelical, and Protestant. So what we teach here is presented from the doctrinal standpoint of conservative, Protestant, evangelicals. There's one basic Bible that we use. It's generally referred to as the Protestant Bible. The Protestant Bible can be one of many different versions. We'll look at a few of those in a minute. But all of them have one thing in common. They all have the same books, 66 books in all, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, which I think Roy was referring to earlier this morning. Now, there are some other supposedly Christian Bibles that include more books, notably the Douay Bible, which includes several additional books in the Old Testament. These are collectively known by Protestants as the Apocrypha. This is the Bible that's commonly used by the Roman Catholic Church. So any of you who have a Roman Catholic background will be familiar with that. The Roman Church added six extra books of the Apocrypha back in the mid-16th century, so probably 1,000 years or so after the Protestant canon had been established. Protestant churches have rejected the Apocrypha as not biblically inspired, and so they've left that section out of the Protestant Christian Bible. Also, the Mormon Church, the Latter-day Saints, adds the Book of Mormon to the Protestant Bible. And Protestants reject that book as unscriptural for a whole host of reasons, which we're not going to get into here. So from now on, when we refer to the Bible, we're referring to the Protestant Bible, 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, 66 in all. So we use one Bible, the Protestant Bible. There are, of course, many different versions of the Protestant Bible. Now, years ago, most conservative evangelical churches favored the King James Version, as more accurately known as the Authorized Version. This was published in 1611 A.D. under the authority of King James of England. Now, there were a number of revisions and paraphrased versions of the Bible after that, but the King James remained the version of choice at least up until 1881, when the Revised Version was first published. And although more versions continued to be introduced, those two versions remained the most popular English versions up until about the mid-20th century. And at that time, there was this huge proliferation of English Bibles that became available to the Bible reading public. Some of the English versions of the Bible today include the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, the New King James Version, New Living Translation, Revised Standard Version, New Revised Standard Version, Good News Bible, New Century Version, God's Words Translation, World English Bible, the Bible in Basic English, the Darby Translation, the Webster Bible, Young's Literature. You can run out of breath just naming them all, and I haven't even finished. Most of all of these, if not all of these Bibles, are available in Christian bookstores. And you can usually view these online on the internet. There's a number of websites which feature online Bibles. A lot of people still prefer the old English King James Version, and there are some groups that think it's heretical to use any other version, but we won't go there. Most people today find that 400-year-old language stilted, full of obsolete words and phrases, generally hard to follow. The New King James Version, the NKJV, has made the King James a lot easier to read. However, most scholars agree that the original manuscript that was used to translate the Bible into the King James Version had a lot of minor errors. There are older manuscripts that have been discovered in the 400 years since they translated the King James. There are that are older archaeologically, and they are closer to the original manuscripts that were written back in the Bible times. So for those who prefer a more academic approach to Bible study, there's a number of Bibles that are available called interlinear versions. They feature the text in the original language, Greek or Hebrew, and then they give an English rendering below each line of text. Now, this English rendering is kind of difficult to read sensibly, so normally you can't use it as a direct translation, but it's very valuable for word studies. Normally, interlinear versions include a popular translation such as the NIV or the NASB on the facing page of the text. Now, here at Grace Bible, Pastor Roy uses the original language as the basis for his sermons. Because of this, it's not critical which English version you have, so we don't emphasize the use of one over the other. There's different versions in use in our congregation. Having said that, personally, I believe that the NIV or the NASB are good Bibles, and they're pretty good translations from the original Greek as far as I can tell. But any of the English versions would be a good Bible for most Christians. Whatever version you get, I would recommend a Bible that's a true translation. Not all English Bibles that you pick up are actual translations. Some are known as paraphrases, and these are not translated from the original manuscripts. For example, the Living Bible is a paraphrase. It was paraphrased from another English text. Paraphrased Bibles are just that. They're a paraphrase from other English translations, and they're intended to clarify or expand on Bible passages, but sometimes they can kind of muddy the water a little bit, reflect an author's agenda that may or may not be biblical. You can use a paraphrase in Bible study, just be aware of its limitations. Personally, I wouldn't use one except as maybe a Bible reference. And if the idea of becoming a Greek nerd like me appeals to you, and I have no idea why it would, and you want a more academic approach, you can get one of the Greek or Hebrew interlinear versions that are available for both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, so now we have our Bible. How do we find our way around in it? Well, when the Bible was originally written, there were no chapters or verses. Chapter and verse numbering was not introduced until about the 16th century AD, when Bibles began to be produced for everyday people. Now, each of the 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, are divided into chapters and verses that make it much easier for readers to find specific passages. Now, like any modern textbook, your Bible should have a table of contents at the beginning. Page references to help you find the book. Most beginning Bible students are going to need to frequently refer to those table of contents. There are some more expensive Bibles that have little thumb notches down on the bottom or on the side there that you can put your thumb in the notch and open it to the book that you want. Then it's just a matter of moving through the book to, you know, find the chapter and finally the verse. Now, after a time of consistent Bible study, you're going to get familiar with the Bible so that you're able to quickly find the most commonly referenced books without the need of contents or thumb tabs. Except for the shortest books in the Bible, Obadiah in the New Testament, or the Old Testament rather, Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude in the New Testament, all of the other books of the Bible consist of two or more chapters. The Book of Psalms has 150. Okay? All of these chapters are divided into verses, normally about a sentence long, although they can be a couple of sentences or maybe just a fraction, a fragment of a sentence, depending on what's being said. We have developed a shorthand way of referring to specific verses. For example, John 3:16. Okay? John refers to the book. In this case, it's the Gospel of John the Apostle, located up near the beginning of the New Testament. Numeral 3 refers to the third chapter. Then we have a colon, which serves to separate the chapter from the verse. And then finally, the number 16 refers to the specific verse in chapter 3. Okay, here's another example. 1 John 1:9. This is another book by the Apostle John. Don't confuse this with the Gospel of John, okay? This is actually a letter or an epistle which was written to the various churches in existence at the time, and they were circulated between those churches. John wrote three of these epistles, so they're designated as 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. As before, the 1 refers to chapter 1, and the 9 refers to verse 9. Here's another one we refer to a lot, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Most of the book names are longer than three or four letters, so it's customary to abbreviate them. EPH stands for Ephesians, or actually the Epistle to the Ephesians. Again, the number 2 designates the chapter, but now we have 8, 9. These two numbers are separated by a comma, and this refers to two different verses, verse 8 and verse 9. Okay, makes sense. These groups might be grouped together, but they could be separated by one or more verses. For example, like Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and verses 6. So we have chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 6. Let's look at another one. John 10, 27 through 30. We hear that one a lot. John refers to the Gospel of John. 10 is a chapter. And then we have 27-30. These two numbers are separated by a hyphen. Now, when verse numbers are separated by a hyphen, it means that all of the verses in between them are included. So John 10:27 and 30 refers to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 27, 28, 29, and 30. Okay? So most everybody has already known this. So hopefully if you weren't, you know, aware of the conventions that we use, this might have made it a little easier to find your way around. Don't be shy about looking in the table of contents. I still do it for some of the books that I don't visit very often. If you study the Bible as often as you should, how often?
Daily.
Yeah, right. Okay. You're going to find that you've become a lot more proficient at navigating the Bible in a much shorter time than you probably thought possible. Okay. That's it. Now, anybody have any questions? Don't everybody jump up at once. Yes.
What version of the, or what translation would be considered the newest and based upon the latest manuscripts that are oldest?
Well, as I mentioned earlier, NIV and the NASB are probably two of them. There's a number of them that are out there. A lot of these, I think most every one of them that have been done in, say, the last 25 or 30 years, or, you know, even later, I think the NIV was probably sourced back in the 60s. But there were what happened was that there was a lot of archaeological work that was being done in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, and a lot of manuscripts that were dated older than the one that was used in the King James. Now, that one was called the Textus Receptus, and that manuscript only dated back to around 600 or 700, maybe 800 A.D. I'm not sure exactly when it was dated from, but that was the best available manuscript they had at the time. And at that point, the manuscript had been copied and copied and copied over. And most authorities agree that there was a number of things that were excluded and some things that were added to that text that were a little bit inaccurate. And as they discovered these older and older versions of different fragments, some of them were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of them were found in other places, and they realized that these older manuscripts were much closer to the original autographs that were written at that time. So in answer to your question, I think the just about any of the standard modern English versions would probably be very good. English Standard Version, as I understand, that one is also one of the later translations. So offhand, I don't think there's any reason why that would be done. I'm not as familiar with that one as I am the NASB and the NIV. But I suspect that there's a number of different Greek texts. There's the Nestle text, and there's some other ones. I can't think of the name of them offhand. But these are all texts that are very recent, based on the most modern texts available. Okay.
I'm just asking. I would assume everybody would want to know. Obviously, the most important thing I'm assuming would be number one, accuracy, and number two, the ease of.
Right.
Right.
And again, what you're going to find is that when you compare even the old texts to the new ones, if you go and compare them, there is probably less than 1% difference. When you look at the English versions, even the King James and the other, there's probably less than 1% difference. It's really a testimony to God's grace and His hand in superintending the development of the Bible that you hold in your hands. It really is amazing what he has done, because even in the translation of the original manuscripts to today, there's very little difference in the English versions that you look at between each other if you do a comparison. And when you think about the fact that in the development of the Scriptures, these were written over 1,600 years of time. And there was dozens of different authors, human authors of the Bible, but there was only one true author, and of course that is God Himself. But in those 1,600 years, in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, there is no document in the world that can claim the degree of correlation of ideas and concepts that the Christian scriptures have. It's miraculous. There's no other way to do it. You cannot take any collection of documents and find that degree of correlation. It's absolutely amazing. So can you trust what you hold in your hand? Absolutely. With your life, with your eternal life, you can trust it. Any other questions? Come on, guys, this is your time. Well, we've looked at why it's unique. We've looked at basically how we got it. So that's about the Bible. What about some of the other things we've talked about? What about the filling of the Holy Spirit? Are you all comfortable with that concept? Do you understand what it means? Do you understand the benefits of it? Okay. Can I put any of you on the spot? What's it mean? What is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Put you on the spot, Paul. It's okay. That's all right. Don't worry about it. You're not being asked to perform here. Filling of the Holy Spirit, just remember that it is God the Holy Spirit entering your life, giving you the power that you need to live the Christian life. Why does He need to give you the power to live the Christian life? Anybody? Yeah, that's right. You can't do it on your own. There's no way. You can't live the Christian life. You know, and the world is full of people who try to, and they fall flat on their faces. I've tried it. And every time I've tried to lead the Christian life, I've fallen flat on my face. And you have too. And that's because it takes the filling of the Holy Spirit. It takes God being in control of your life in order to do the things that He calls you to do. Okay.
One thing I really wanted you to go over that I noticed you didn't was the filling of the Holy Spirit versus the dwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's right. Now, there's a difference, of course, between the filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Can you tell me what it is?
Yes. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the point in salvation in which you accept Christ as Lord and you receive the Holy Spirit.
Okay. That's when it happens.
That's when it happens. And the Holy Spirit is sealed within you until the day of redemption when mm-hmm. you come face to face with the Lord.
Yeah. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is what God does in placing you into what? The body of Christ. Right. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit is God's putting His seal upon you. Now, what does that seal guarantee?
Salvation, eternal life, no matter
what. Right, right.
It's sealed.
Exactly.
There's nothing
can do about it. So, yes, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And this all happens. There are a number of things. One of these days, God willing, we'll take a look. There's like 49 or 50 different things that happen at the point of salvation. And one of those is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. One of them is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the other one is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, is there any of these things? Can you lose any of these?
You can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit.
Why? How?
Well, because the Holy Spirit is one of the three essences of God. And God cannot dwell with sin. So whenever you sin, and the Holy Spirit is, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit because you can't sin and the Holy Spirit not go together.
Okay.
You're greedy.
Right. Right. You're not. Don't let Kent monopolize this whole thing. He will, I promise you. That's okay. Go ahead.
I mean, I have a few questions, but you pretty much answered them. Because I have the NIV version, I wasn't really sure.
The NIV is a good version. There's some things. Personally, I prefer the NASB, but that's no reason. That's just my personal preference. Okay, that's no reason to go out and buy an NASB. All of these translations are good, and some I found some things in the NASB that I don't think were well translated. I don't think they faithfully represented what was meant in the Greek. But these are all translated by people, so there's going to be flaws in them.
It was like you said, like whenever Pastor Roy's up there giving the sermon, there's only like less than 1% that's
different. Right. And the areas that do have variations are not critical. They're really not that critical. So filling of the Holy Spirit, to get back to what you said, the filling of the Holy Spirit basically can be lost, and it's the only thing that God gives you at salvation that can be lost, but it can be recovered how? Can you tell me, Paul?
It can be recovered by regaining the fellowship of the Lord.
And how do you do that?
Daily prayer.
Well, that's daily prayer is one thing, but there's one specific thing that you do that can regain the filling of the Spirit. If you make a sin, who knows about it? You and God. A pastor shouldn't know anything about it. Don't be telling me what your sins are. I don't want to know. Okay? But when you sin, there's two people that know about it immediately. You and the Lord. What does the Lord want you to do with that sin? That's right. He wants you to confess it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So He's going to clean us up, right? He's going to give us back the filling of the Holy Spirit so that we now again have the power that we need to pursue the Christian life in the way God wants us to do. Okay? So you're right. Okay.
So in one of the books you talked about earlier,
yes.
And I have one that's King James in the Greek.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a time years ago when Roy was teaching, and I thought, people need to learn this Greek stuff. I really struggled with that because it's all Greek to me, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
But he still uses Greek words from time to time.
Yes.
But I have learned that. I don't have to learn Greek. He's going to tell me what that word is and why he wants me to know something about it, not that I have to learn Greek.
And that's right. Absolutely, and Edie is absolutely correct about that thing. You'll see Roy will pop up, he did it this morning, popped a verse up there, and he had the Greek words up there. We don't expect you guys to learn the Greek unless you want to. Like I said, if you know, I'm a Greek nerd, okay, so I dig this stuff, you know. It's, you know, I geek out on it all the time. Yeah, there you go. We have a few of us in there, kindred spirits. But this is why we have the gift of pastor-teacher, okay? The pastor-teacher is a person who's been uniquely gifted by God. It's not anything that's on him, you know. Roy has the gift of pastor-teacher, and so he is able to take this stuff. He's had the training to understand the basic things that are being taught in the original languages. And then the Holy Spirit's anointed him to be able to present this stuff to you in such a way that the Holy Spirit can then take it and teach you with it. So who's the real teacher when somebody's standing up here communicating the word? Who's the real teacher? Anybody? Absolutely. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. He's the one who teaches the one. He's the one who mentors you in the Christian life. We're just mouthpieces. We're just people serving some stuff out, you know. I mean, we don't want to ladle it out like it was so much slop and just, you know, dump it in your plate. But the point is that all we're doing is presenting what's in the Scripture. And hopefully the Lord has guided us in a way that we're presenting what He intends for us to be presenting, and then He is taking what we're presenting and He's teaching each and every one of you individually. In any given message, Hunter might get one thing out of it, and Paul might get something totally different. But that's what the Holy Spirit wanted you to get. Okay? And so in this way, He brings you, He takes all this information and He builds you up. And there's a concept we're going to be studying hopefully next week. It's called the spiritual house of the soul. And we're going to talk about you know, what this is all about, how God builds this little spiritual edifice in your mind that becomes a place of refuge when it really gets tough out there, and it does get tough. Okay? So, a little preview of what we're going to be doing in the future. Any other questions? We can keep this up as long as you want to.
My son mentioned that I think as far as the versions of the Bible go, it's more of a personal preference.
It is.
Also, it goes along with your intellect, with what's easiest for you to understand and be able to learn from. not get so wrapped up in, oh, I have to have this version of the Bible. It's what you can learn from.
Exactly, which is precisely why we as a church do not emphasize or push one version over another one. You'll hear Roy, he'll sometimes give multiple comparisons, and he might cite three or four or five or six different versions of a particular verse because each of them kind of give a little unique perspective on a verse, and it can be very valuable to you. So don't, you know, just because you pick one doesn't mean that, ooh, gosh, that's a King James Version. I don't want to mess with that. King James Versions are very valuable. In fact, I had a study here just last week in which I felt like their translation of the particular verse was better than either the NIV or the NASB, because they, you know, they had gotten it correct, in my view. Of course, that's just my view too. Somebody else might have a totally different one.
I opened the message one time, and just out of interest. Look up a verse from the message. Mm-hmm. I don't think it's a translation, but
I think it's a paraphrase. I think it's kind of both. I think it's, you know, they've sourced some testaments, but they really took liberties. Maybe not liberties. That's probably the wrong way to say that. But they made it as easy and naturally flowing in the English language as they could without trying to lose too much of what's being said. That can be done so easily. You know, this is why when we do Bible study here, we teach the Heck method, as Roy calls it. It's the historical, exegetical, and categorical. And one of the aspects about the historical is when you take a word, you take a word that means one thing in our language, and it's translated from the Greek, the way it was used 2,000 years ago can be totally different. I'll give you an example. When we talk about confession of sin, 1 John 1:9, we just talked about it. The word confess is the Greek word homologeo. Okay? And homologeo is made up of two words. It's homo, which means the same, and logeo, which means logos, which means the word. So it means the same word or to speak the same. Logeo is the verb, and so it means to speak. And so literally, if you take the word, it means to speak the same. Speak the same as what? Well, a lot of people nowadays say that means to speak the same thing as God thinks. In other words, to agree with God about your sin. And that's okay. That's fine as far as it goes. But back in the day, back in the time when it was actually used, homologeo had a specific meaning. It was a legal term, and it meant to cite a previously given legal court case. So in other words, if somebody wanted to say, he wanted to cite a court case, Jones versus Smith, he would homologeo that case, okay, as a reference to base his case on it. And so then what happened is that got brought in there, and it was used actually to translate the word homologeo in our case. What was the court case? Well, the court case was God versus the human race. See? So the point being, when you homologeo your sins, you're actually citing a court case that God made, that God judged in eternity past, in which the sins of mankind were placed in Jesus and judged, and that sin was judged in Christ. So when you homologeo your sin, what you've done is you've cited that case, and your sin has already been judged. It's already been judged. And if you can ever wrap your head around the reality of that and what it means, then you're going to have something. You see what I'm saying? You follow what I'm talking about there? Okay. Anything else? That's lunchtime. Let's go eat. Thank you, guys.